Thanks, Ron. It's good to have everybody with us tonight. We're hot. It's not as bad as we expected it to be today, but yet it was really a burden today, seemed like to us anyway. So
almost 100, but not quite.
Yeah. So I guess we're a little better off than most, but better than some and not good as others, I suppose. So thank the Lord for the wonderful day, though, and the ones that came by and saw us. You know, when you're retired, sometimes when you have someone to drop in, it really helps the day. And we had some to drop in today, and so it was a real blessing for us today. We're going to go on with the study in resurrection. This is resurrection 26 tonight, and we started back in January, and we started with the understanding that the word resurrection itself was not in the Old Testament. But we understand that shadows and types and all these situations that we read concerning those of the Old Testament are always a learning process for us as well as they learn for themselves. And this learning process by which they understood and they realized that when death was proclaimed upon mankind, that in order to have hope, there must be a Redeemer. And of course, God had promised a Redeemer. And even it was even written in the Masoreth. It was written in the study of the stars of a Redeemer.
Amen.
And so therefore they didn't go into this without having some knowledge of God's plan and purpose. And then as we go through, then we see God's plan and purpose unfolding for His creation and realize what He has done for us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that He gave His Son and His Son's life in order that we might have life again. And He was considered to be the first fruits. And we know for a fact by looking at God's Word that no man has ascended but he that came down from heaven. And so we realize and we understand that, you know, when we read about Enoch and we think about the things way back when we were in denominational service, that what we read with that, there was some untruth to that, because, you know, it was their understanding that Enoch didn't die, that he went on to be with God. But it was the fact that he didn't see death. He was taken away from the dying ones in that sense. And so we keep reconciling these things in our mind as we go along, because as we read about these patriarchs of Israel and those that had ties to Abraham and those that had ties to the promises made by God, that these individuals had to show faith on their own. And we're in the faith chapter. And when we get to 13, we didn't get to verse 13 before, but we will get there tonight, hopefully, and we'll realize that all these died in faith,
amen,
not having received the promises. Well, God is not a liar, and we know for a fact that God's Word is truth, and God is true and true to His Word. Now, there have been many kings down through the ages that we have gone through some of these scriptures, but we realize that a king, or a man king, earthly king, what he says becomes law. But then in turn, he can turn around and renounce that and take it back. But when God speaks, he speaks and God doesn't take it back. And God is truth. And truth always prevails. And so we don't have to look at God taking back anything, because he is yea and amen. Amen. You see. So a lot of times when we talk about earthly kings, he sees something going against him, then he sometimes reverses order. But God is not that way. God knows the beginning. He knows the outcome. He knows before going in. He knows the outcome beforehand. So, therefore, he doesn't have to do that. Okay. In the faith chapter, we got down through Abraham last week. And so we'll pick up tonight with Hebrews 11:11. I got too many 11s going on here, but Hebrews 11:11. And when we went down through 10, and we'll just go back there for just a second, it says, "For he, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker was God." So what Abraham looked for, and what he had the hope of, and what he had the deed and title to, basically, was a city that no man had seen the likes of. And that we find that John saw it in Revelations, where it comes down out of heaven to rest on the earth with the 12 foundations. This was the foundations he was looking for. And when I got to looking at this, I said, you know, if you got a walled city, man, you had to have something to put it on. What's he talking about when he's talking about foundations here? So, that's what he's talking about. This is a place, this is a city of God, to where those who have entrance to that city can just walk up and go in. Even with the gates there, or the portals, if you will, three on each side of the city, which makes the 12 portals also. And it's something that man has never witnessed, because if you're going to have something of this size and of this scope that we read and understand about concerning that city, that's something that man, I don't think, has yet attempted. It's just not on earth. And it's not of earth. It is from heaven. It is a heavenly city. And it's, was promised to certain individuals. And certain individuals will certainly have the right to that city. And I dare say, there's not a cabin anywhere in the corner of it either, like you hear in song. You know, people get ideas. And it's not bad for man to think. Man should think. But when it comes to God, his thinking should be based and founded upon what God has said and promised.
Amen.
And not what he thinks. Because when man gets to thinking for himself, this was one of the problems that happened in the Garden of Eden. Man went away from God and started getting his information from others. And that's what really got him going downhill, you see. So it's good for man to think, but to base it upon the known principles that have been written in Scripture. Okay, and so it says, through or by faith, also Sarah herself verse 11, Hebrews 11, received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised, who has promised. Now, when I read this, I kind of think back, and my mind might travel in different directions from yours, but I think back to the time when the archangel overshadowed Mary with the seed of God, with Jesus, with the seed of Christ. You know, and he did that work with Mary, a virgin, which was God's plan and purpose. And, you know, we call it a miracle thing, and people have reverenced Mary down through the ages, you know, for this very feat or this very thing. But, you know, the very fact of the overshadowing of the archangel there and the events that takes place there, a lot of people seem to think, well, that was the end of the work of the archangel. But if you go back to Luke and you look at the second chapter of Luke and you realize that once Mary was carrying the Son of God within her womb, do you think that there wasn't protection there that was not seen? Do you think there wasn't substance and succulence and the things that the Lord Christ was going to get to make him what he was, happened by circumstance? No way. All of this was in the plan. And so when you get back to the situation with Sarah, you know, you're dealing not with a virgin lady, but someone that has gone beyond childbirth time. And so you got right the reverse here with Sarah. It says, by faith also, even Sarah herself, you know, she believed God and she received strength. And that's where she received it from, was to be rewarded by God or given from above. This receiving she got was from above. And certainly, when this event happened, it happened, it says, that she conceived seed. This was a promised child. Now, do you think for one minute that anything was going to take place here? I think there was protection here. I think there was a guarantee here, just like the Lord Jesus Christ was guaranteed. I think Isaac was guaranteed the same way. And in that same fashion, we don't know for sure, but my thoughts run that way, simply because of the intensity and the fact that God had spoken this. And to realize, not only to conceive seed, you know, she wasn't just to conceive and to be left in that old age to bear that child. She was strengthened with strength. And that strength ran the course of the child, for sure. And that's dunamis. That was power that was given from on high. See, when she was past age. So you have parallels here. And I think these parallels should be looked at. Maybe that'd be something for someone to look at sometime, to realize that, you know, when you conceive seed, or when you use seed as a means of a harvest, well, then you cast it forth expecting a return. And you see, her seed went forth with the promise and the expectation of God to bring forth to Abraham and to Sarah their own blood and flesh. Because this was to who the promises were made. Okay. And it said that she judged him faithful. And that's to count what God promised to be the truth. And it is. And you can always count on it. If God promises something, that's truth. You can't get around it. So, therefore, you know, when I read this, then I see these parallels, and I really like to bring that forth, that because I don't think God just said, "Okay, Sarah, I'm gonna allow you to ovulate, and I'm gonna allow you to be with the child, and I'll see you in 9 months." Uh-uh. Don't think it works that way. See, and was delivered of a child. So I think the thing ran the whole gamut of that. Okay, let's go on. So therefore, you know, here we've got a therefore again, and I think this again is another one of the stop signs that we see concerning Paul and Paul's writings here. Because we need to stop. We need to think on this. And I think that is important. And what we just read is important, because if there's a stop here next, we need to think back. And then as we go forward in our reading, that we'll gain extra understanding, because we've looked both ways. Okay? Therefore, sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sands which is by the seashore innumerable. Okay, so the promise was that I'm going to make you, and I'm going to make your seed as the stars of the sky and as the sands of the seashore. This was the promise that God made to Abraham and even to Sarah, because her part in it was just as necessary as Abraham. So both of them had that same belief in God that he could deliver what he said he could do, and he did. And he did it in Isaac. And we're not done yet with Isaac, because we're going to find out down here that Isaac himself had to have some faith. Because, you know, we talked about Abraham, we're going to talk about Abraham being tested. Well, guess what? When young Isaac went along, young Isaac was tested too. He looked, you know, and I remember the story. He said, "Dad, where's the ram? What are we going to offer for a sacrifice?" He knew what was going on. And Abraham either tied him up or laid him down, and he may have submitted. I don't know, but whatever he did, that was faith. That was real faith. So it says, therefore, sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. And so Abraham was the same way as Sarah. So they both had the part in this to make their seed as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable or uncountable. Okay. So we get through 11 and 12, and realizing that Abraham and Sarah both have their situation, and that by believing God, that this come about. And it said, these all died in faith. 13. You know, it.
So the question about Enoch dying is forever settled.
Yeah, that's not a problem in my mind. That it said all these died. It didn't say all of them except Enoch. It said these all died. I don't know how you can take one out of the equation here.
Even the ones after this verse.
Right.
Also.
Yeah.
Because there are more mentioned.
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, plural. And promises is plural. Because there was more than one promise made. Okay? In 13. So, all these died. That's the payment of sin. You know, all died. In Adam, all died.
Yep.
So, they had to pay the price of sin. So all these died, even in faith, with the faith they had in believing God. Well, if they died not having received their promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now that's the rest of the verse. Okay. So all these died in or according to faith. Not having received the promise. They did not get their inheritance. They did not get that God promised. But yet, as in walking through the land and going where they went, it said they saw them afar off or from a distance. You know, we look up at the moon, you know, and we realize now in this stage, in the past 30, 40, 50 years, man has gone to the moon. But before that, man could look up at the moon and say, well, I see it afar off there. He never made it to it. One day they did. And so these people, it was kind of like years ago, people looking at the moon. You know, we now know more about it than we knew. And as these individuals went along and as God revealed more of His plan and purpose, they were persuaded of these promises. And their job was to convey to the world God's plan and purpose of that age, at that time. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that it wasn't their true home, that they were just wandering through. And Abraham,
that's the thing that all these folks had in common.
Yeah.
Is if they knew that where they were wasn't the final end of it all.
No, it wasn't theirs, but that it was going to be one day. At one time, it was going to be theirs, whether they lived or whether they died.
Yeah.
And I think that's the reason Paul could say in some of his writings, you know, he says, whether I live or whether I die, Christ, it's Christ and to preach Christ and to know Him. Okay, so that's basically the same thing. So they confessed, and certainly they said it with a vow of profession. Strangers and pilgrims. Pilgrims is number 3927 in the Strong's, alien or foreign resident or one temporarily here. You know, so they were going through. Strangers, unknown by earthly terms. We often say, well, boy, that's strange. It's something, and when you add an E-R-S to it, strangers, or that strange, it's something that you really can't put into words what you've seen. And I think a lot of times, or sometimes, that when John was writing the book of Revelation, and he was carried forward in time, some of those things that he was trying to write were strange to him. And so therefore he did the best he could.
Amen.
with the way that he was doing it. And so that's the way they were there looking at it. They were looking at sights that were strange, because as they traveled through the land, and Abraham traveled with his children, and as they went through, you know, all these places that they saw were strange to their eyes. They had never seen them before. Very strange. And it said in 14, "For they," or the people, "that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." So we know even today, and I think that's truth for today, that we know that this earth is not our home, that we're to look for the heavenly things, the things that are not here. The things that are here we know about. The things that we don't know about are the things that awaits us. The heavenly, not the earthly.
Set our affections on things above.
Above. Those things that are above are probably quite different. I think those that were transfigured with Christ, and what John saw when he was moved forward, were quite literally blown away by the things that were there, because man's mind had to try to grasp some of the things of God, see. And that's, you know, when you're not prepared or don't know about it, it's quite, I think it would be, for me, it would be an earth-shattering thing. But, you know, we will know, and that's for sure. "For they that declare such a thing, declare plainly, be seen or known clearly by the mind." And he talks about a country there, a true home, a home of promise. This is what a rewarder does. This is what God as a rewarder does. He has promised us a home, a place. Regardless of what dispensation you're in, you have been promised a place, a home, a country. Okay, and it says in 15, "And truly," or "if indeed, they have been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had the opportunity to have returned." Well, you know, when Abraham was called, or Abram was called from the Ur of Chaldees, he was told to move, to get away from his family, and to go into a place that I'll show you. And Abraham didn't exactly obey God, did he? He took Lot with him. And that was a lesson within itself. But it was a lesson that fits in with God's plan and purpose. You know, so there was a reason why he told him to get out, to leave, and to leave family. You know, this was a starting over. This was kind of like when we read about Noah, when Noah's family got on the boat. You know, this was a new beginning, a starting over. But he said that truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had the opportunity to return. But God's plan and purpose was for them to walk through to see and understand what it was that he was giving them. He said, but now, you see, things have changed now. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You see, to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants, whether they understood it or not, was given the promise of a city with foundations. And so we get all the way over here to Hebrews. You don't see it anywhere else. I can't find it really anywhere else in the Old Testament. But whenever you get over here and you get halfway almost down through Paul's ministry, then we find here that there is a city, you know, and it's God's preparing them a city. And even though Abraham looked for it, it was not in Abraham's sight. He might have, I don't know how much he knew about it. But now they have a better country and a better place. And he says God is not to be ashamed to be called their God. Because when this city comes down, the earth is going to be straightened up to that extent. And with those that are there, and the situation there is going to be that God is not going to be ashamed of Israel. So evidently, when he set Israel aside, he must have been ashamed of them. In my view of looking at this, you might not agree with that. But when God said to Israel, you're lo am I, you're not my people. Because, you know, the expectation of an agreement is that both parties hold up their end of the job. And Israel did not hold up to the world God as God wanted them to do that. And so he divorced them at that point. But not completely, because here again he says that he hath prepared for them a city, which they will get, even though they all died in faith. So it says in 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Here again is the shadow and type of. And if they hadn't got it before, they certainly got it with this thing that was being played out before their eyes. So Abraham, believing God, and he took with him his only begotten son. He took with him the one that was chosen. Okay? And so God offered up his only begotten son. And so you see, the parallel lines run true here. It says, when he was tried, that he offered up Isaac. That trying there, I think, is a great test. It would be something beyond my imagination.
Remember why he did that, though? Remember what he said afterwards? What God said to Abraham? He says, from now I know
that you would do it.
Makes you wonder.
Yeah.
Did he, in his foreknowledge, not know beforehand?
I think he did, but I think he did it for Abraham's.
Before he answers, let me ask you this. Are there things that God can choose to turn off his foreknowledge by?
Well,
I mean, is it? I would certainly think that it would be within his power where he chose not to really know if Abraham was going to do that or not.
Well, he had the power and the ability to raise him back up on his feet again.
Exactly.
So, whether he knew or not...
Yeah, now I know, is that a euphemism? Or did he really need Abraham to prove it to him so that he wouldn't...
Well, I think he really needed Abraham to prove it to him.
Well, that's why I asked him.
If he knew it beforehand, there wouldn't have been a test. If you know the answer beforehand, there's no need for a test.
Why go through the motion? That's my question. So did we know that God knows all things, though, in his foreknowledge? He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. So did he choose, I ask, did he choose not to know the outcome of that?
He could have, because, as I said, I don't think it would have really been a test. But see, the offering up of Isaac, and you can go back to Genesis 22, that's 1 through 19, that's where it's at.
Yeah.
You can go back there and look at it and realize what was going on here. It was going on with two individuals. And it was going on with the father and the son at the same time. So both of them had to be in accord. And so, back, we talk about these things taking place with God and his son in the throne room of God somewhere before the son ever created anything. The son says, yes, Father, I will do this. I will come. I will go to the earth. I will lay my glory aside. I will go to the earth as man, and I will do these things. And I will give my body, I will give my life, and I will give my blood for redemption purposes. To buy back, or to get back what man, even before man was created, was going to lose. See, the foreknowledge of that was there, That was already in play. But here's is two individuals with Abraham and with Abraham and Isaac, and both were running on faith. Abraham had faith that if he took his son's life, that he could stand him up, and the son had to have that same faith. That, Dad, if you take that knife and you quarter me up, then God will raise me back up.
Either that or he had faith that what was going to happen was what happened, and that God sent the ram in his stead.
Right. And that there was... this is another part of the story is the substitute. Is the substitute, the one in place of the other. It's Christ in place of us, and it was the ram in place of the son. So you see that it's all there, because I think both of them knew that if they realized that if God required Isaac's life, he would resurrect him or stand him up again because of the way it's said here in 17 that he offered up his only begotten son. And
it makes me wonder when the whole thing was going on about Job, we studied Job a couple of weeks ago, Tuesday night was a week ago. And it makes me wonder if when God said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Hey, he's perfect and upright, none like him. He's without offense, is what that perfect word perfect means.
Yeah.
It makes me wonder if God also chose not to know the outcome of that one. Because, we do tests all the time. I got a bunch of tests going on with a bunch of problems right now. And if I knew what they were going to do before I ever tested them, it would make the whole exercise of testing them be without any point. There's no need there.
Yeah.
So that intrigues me. Because we go through what I would consider to be our own testing.
Yeah.
Some more than others. And I wonder if he chooses in his foreknowledge sometimes not to know the outcome of certain people or certain things, just to see.
But to let it work out.
How we will do.
Okay.
Just something to think about for everybody that's listening.
Yeah. That's good, Ron. That's really good. Because there's a lot of questions that's gendered that never get answered. And I think people need to answer a lot of them for themselves.
Amen. Yeah.
You know.
You ultimately got to answer all of them for yourself.
Right. I've always said I never wanted to go to the grave with a bunch of things that didn't mean anything. They needed to be tested.
They needed to be
grounded. You get to verse 18, and it says, "Of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." So you see the importance of the fact that Isaac's seed had not yet appeared. You know, this was a young man. He had not taken wife yet. This was a young lad. So Isaac's seed was yet future. You know, so both of them knew and understood that when he did this testing and all this, that either way it worked out, that Isaac was going to live again and have seed. God had already promised him. So it wouldn't make any difference, really, if Abraham did have to take his life. But you see, when he made the gesture, the ram was caught in the thicket.
Yeah.
You know. So the provision was there. If he was going to go through with it, the provision was there already. It just hadn't been shown to him yet. So God had the provision made. So regardless of the outcome, the provision was already there. So you see the purpose, God's purpose is... He's never caught on the short end of the thing. The rams was in place. It's just a matter of them seeing him. So when he raised his knife, it came before him. There it was. So there was no need to go any further with that. That was their sacrifice.
And so, now the Lord, right before his real crucifixion, he was caught in his own thorns, dealing with all the things that they put on him, the crown of thorns, and bearing his own cross.
Oh, yeah. All these things, he had to take. So it says, of whom, or with reference to, it was said that in Isaac, the chosen seed line, was Isaac. As far as Israel goes, it was Isaac. Couldn't get away from that. And it says in verse 19, accounting. Well, let's just go ahead and read it. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So we're going down this thing one step further. Not only was the seed line Isaac, but It says accounting in 19 or reckoning by reason. You know, so accounting that God, or reckoning by reasoning, that God was able to raise him up or to stand him up, stand again with life, even from the dead. And that's ek nekron, or out from the rest of the dead ones. So he would be able to bring this one out from among the rest of the dead had Abraham had to do the dirty deed and taking his life. It says, from whence also he was received in a figure. And I'll just read the note there at parabole to the figure. Isaac was, as far as Abraham was concerned, to all intents and purposes dead. And so he became a type of Christ in resurrection. So when Abraham raised the knife, it was as if his son was dead already.
He wrote him off.
And you see, God raised him up, or God allowed this event to take place and to be carried out that way, just like he allowed Christ to go to the grave. They put him in the ground. He wasn't from the ground. He was eternal. He was God from heaven. He had no, the place in the ground was no place for the God of glory.
Amen.
And so, therefore, he left those clothes in that grave, and he came forth
and never from saw that. Any corruption.
No. You see. And so, this is the figure that he's talking about here, that Isaac was the figure of the one that was to come, of Christ. Okay. So you see how important it was with Isaac and God's promise made to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. Innumerable? Uncountable? Yep. You got to start somewhere.
Yeah.
Okay. And it said, by faith, Isaac. You see, we sometimes get involved with this story concerning Abraham, and we never think about Isaac's side of the situation. But it took great faith, even in the son, to... he had to have the same faith as the father in order to carry this thing out. So you get into verse 20. It said, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So Isaac was tried too. I think I've kind of hammered that in their heads pretty much quite a bit. So he was tried and he was found willing. And he overcome the fleshly desires. You know, when you're laying there, somebody's about to take your life. The fleshly thing is to fight back. Because, you know, what you have now is basically all you've got, unless God is going to get
it. He would have, though. He wouldn't have been the perfect picture.
No, he wouldn't have been the figure.
Figure.
Okay. And so that made him... that made him the figure. You know. So it says that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Well, this blessing here, you know, is a little different blessing. And this started out here, and it was carried on by the laying on of hands. And we find here in 20 that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, it says, concerning things to come. You remember, that's to praise or to bless or to invoke, a Benedict on. And we realize that Jacob was the younger, and Jacob was God's choice through Isaac's faith and wisdom. And Isaac knew by his wisdom, and they thought they were pulling something on him by doing these things, because Esau, you remember, he was the eldest. And Esau had married outside of God's will. He had married these women that they were Canaanites. They were the enemies of God. From the enemy camp, see. So that was one strike. And the second strike was that he gave away his birthright. He sold his birthright to his brother for food. Now, we've talked about this, and I had a relative that went to a doctor down in Augusta, Georgia. And this doctor in Augusta, Georgia has written a book about the diseases that he found in scriptures. And he says that Esau had diabetes. And, you can take it for what it's worth. But Esau thought that he was going to pass on away. And so he sold his birthright for something that would kick his sugar level back.
Yeah, or a morsel of pottage.
To get him back. Pottage, whatever pottage is, you know. So really, when you look at it, that, you know, Esau, if he didn't take care of himself, because these events, if that is one event and that is a true event, or if this was speculation that we have concerning what was Esau's problem, was an ongoing thing. Because I tell you for a fact that diabetes is an ongoing thing. But
daily
fight, isn't it? Yeah, it sure is. And so, you see, when Jacob invoked the laying on of the hands, he did it to Jacob. And so, the blessing was passed on that way. And so he says, he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Esau realized, you know, by his marriage and by his selling his birthright, that he had erred big time. And so that we realize that Jacob, now the younger, or the one, they were twins, but he was born last. And generally, the eldest has the right to the birthright. Has the right to the blessing. And then of course the rest to the rest of the family. But this was God's choice here, and it wasn't man's choice, because here is the beginning of the nation of Israel. Because Jacob's name, of course, gets changed to Israel. And so he says, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And the things to come here is about the future, the things of the future. And so, Jacob had received the blessing, And then you get to 21, and we'll probably end there. It says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning atop his staff. So we realize that Jacob had gone down now and had gone through the 12 sons, who later became the 12 tribes, with the exception of the one that was thrown out, which Joseph's two sons were brought in to that number, you know, to make that number 12. Okay. But it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, okay, realized the end of life was certain and soon. He knew his time was up. And he knew they had went over into Egypt. And, you know, Joseph had been sold off by his brothers into slavery, and God had set it up that Joseph was going to be the deliverer of Jacob. And so we see that God at work still in the action of these people here. And it talks about now he has gone down through having the 12 children. It says, when he was a dying, he blessed both the sons of Joseph. And in blessing those sons of Joseph, it was kind of like when Isaac blessed him. Joseph brought the two sons and placed them before Jacob. And Manasseh was the older, and Ephraim was the younger. And when Jacob reached out, he was sitting on his bedstead, and when he reached out to bless these two boys, the right hand was the hand of the true hand of blessing. And so what he did is he crossed his hands, and Joseph said, no, Father, this is the elder. You know, if you want to read that, you can go back to, I believe it's the 48th chapter of the book of Genesis.
But Jacob knew
that this was God's plan and this was God's way, that Ephraim was going to be major involved in the plan and purpose of God, see. And so he crossed his arms and he gave the blessing that way. He says he blessed both the sons of Joseph. And certainly he did. And they were the huos, or the natural offspring of Joseph. But guess what? Joseph's wives were Egyptians, because this was where he was. He didn't have anywhere to go to get a Hebrew wife or to get an Israelite wife. And so therefore, you know, he got his wives, and so these blessings, you know, begins to go out to those that are not totally of Israel, but are of Israel, because this was God's way. This was God's plan and purpose. And he was to keep everything that way. Okay. And so, in 21, he says that he worshiped. After he blessed them, that he worshiped. Well, this worship happened really. If you go back to Genesis 47, he goes back and worships before he blesses them. And he does this for the simple reason that he has asked Joseph to do something for him, and he wanted to be buried not in Egypt, but he wanted to be buried outside of Egypt in Machpelah. And this was the burying place, or Bethlehem, really. This was the burying place where he buried his wife, one of his wives. And he had bought the burying place, and he wanted to be buried there. So this happened in Genesis 47 before he blessed Joseph's son. But see, he didn't think he'd ever see Joseph. But yet, he saw the seeds of Joseph.
Yeah.
And so he blessed them, and he says that he blessed them upon the top of his staff. So he picked up his staff as being the head of a nation. You know, if you're a head of a nation, you got to have a staff. You can't run it without a staff. And I'm kind of making fun of this now, but the said the top of his staff. And when you look at the top there, that's being said there, that's in the Greek, that's number 206 in the Strong's, and that's the word Akron, like Akron, Ohio. And I thought, well, Akron is not the top of Ohio. I've been there, but it is in the uppermost part. And it really means the tip of his staff. That he was sitting on his bed, and after he blessed him, he put his hand upon his staff and probably put the right hand on the tip top of the staff like he was going to get up, you know. And it talks about the staff is can be a rod or a scepter or a cane or a stick, and it's a representation of power. You know, Moses, when he went before Pharaoh, he had his staff. And that staff could do, under the power and the will of God, could do and turn into many things.
Pretty formidable weapon, wasn't
it? Yeah, and so he's not there empty-handed. And so you've got to remember that Jacob was the father of the nation of Israel. His 12 sons or grandsons were the progeny of Israel. And so when he picked up the staff, just while he was dying, he picked up that staff as he was dying as a picture of one in charge even unto his death. Think about that. And we can stop there. We've been going pretty close to an hour here.